So, 2 weeks ago, if you weren't here, we got into Acts chapter 3. And as the kids are slipping out here to Children's Church, let me remind you, we were talking about a lame man who was given the ability to walk. And he went jumping and leaping and praising God through the temple. And we left him there, so we got to pick him up. So let's ask God to help us, Father, to open our eyes, to inspire our hearts, to encourage us in the truths of your word, and to minister to the needs that are in us and around us. Let your spirit, Lord, bring this alive in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm kind of curious, 2 weeks in, how's your dance been? Anybody been dancing a little bit more, whether that's outward or inward? Able to see God's hand working in your heart, in your life? So 2 weeks ago, I came into the office on Monday morning. We've been having some little tech challenges in the office. And since the crew team was coming, I thought, okay, this is the week. We're going to get this figured out. And I was really glad that I had preached that sermon on Sunday because I really needed it on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. But what helped me was that I had that in the back of my mind, and even when there were some little bumps and hiccups along the way, my spirit remained mostly joyful. And when God provided, it was easy to jump on the praise wagon. Now, all of that to say, it just does you good to be reminded of some simple truth. Not that this is brand new to anybody, but when we're asking God for things, what we discovered in this early part is that sometimes we don't even know what to ask for. I'm sure God knew I needed a little extra patience and a little bit of extra creativity, so he provided me the opportunity to work on it, but also the joy of seeing something that he puts before you come together. And I can imagine that every one of us could pull up something. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to take you through them. Four major situations that have been in my world in the last 2 weeks where I found myself thinking back about this and saying, I am so glad I was recently meditating on this because it helped me. And I'm just thankful that God hangs with me and keeps pushing me along. This transforming process is a lifelong journey. And so I hope you're ready to get a little bit more of it with me this morning. If we go back to the chapter, you'll remember there's three major movements in chapter 3 that leads to chapter 4. So we have the miracle through Peter and John, whereby the lame man is healed, and that's followed by the mob's amazement because they had seen this man at the beautiful gate year after year after year. Chapter 4 tells us he was over 40 years old, and the implication of the passage is they had been bringing him to that gate every day for a very long time. So people around saw it. They were revved up. They were praising God with this man who was bounding his way through the temple courts. We'll see here in a minute that he was literally hanging on Peter and John, and they move their way into this area called the Portico of Solomon, where Peter then takes the opportunity of the miracle to bring another message. And so this morning we are at the part to really look at the message, although we're going to take a running start to it. And then we find by the beginning of chapter 4 that not everybody got thrilled by this thing. And that's where the opposition arises. It's the first and most obvious outward display of objection and, if you will, persecution upon the early church that we have recorded in the New Testament. So along the way here, as we looked at the miracle, then we learned that sometimes people in need don't even really know for sure what to ask for, but God knows what we need more than we know how to ask. So the man asking for a couple of pennies to help him have some bread for the day had God answer his prayer in a very dramatically different way and gave him the ability to make bread for the rest of his life. He gave him his health, his legs that had been lame were strengthened. And we can rest in this assurance that God knows what we need, even though sometimes we can get in with the psalmists who say, you know, Lord, how long? How long? And the heavens feel like they are closed to us. And we wonder as we look at our circumstance, does God really know and does he care? And the ringing affirmation of Scripture, and it's again told in this passage, is that God does know our need, and God is willing, and God is sufficient. It's just that sometimes we're looking in the wrong places. And when we set our minds to look for the hand of God at work and to praise him in whatever he's doing, he continues to minister to our heart. So the result of those opening verses is we have a man holding out his hand, looking for a coin, and he gets his walk. Now, there are a couple of very interesting principles that grow out of this that we're going to pause before we get to the message and take a look at. They are not just part of the original text. They are part of patterns that have continued because of the natural tendencies of the heart of man that get twisted. And because rebellion against God was introduced into the world, that takes on various forms, and it confuses and confounds us even when the grace of God gets poured into our lap. So we're going to look at two that I find in this text. And the first one I'm going to call the cling thing. It's in verse 11. It's the process of grasping on to God's helper. Here's verse 11, over the top of the portico of Solomon, filled up with people. While he, that is the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at this so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And the word that stands out in that is the word cling. Now, it's one thing to be excited about something, give somebody a quick high five, yeah, yahoo, praise the Lord. This is a very intensive word. The root of it comes from a background that means power, or it means strength. In chapter 2, verse 24, it's the same word that Luke uses when he says, death could not lay hold to Jesus, so God raised him. Death could not cling to him. Okay, so this guy, he's on him. It means to subdue someone, to take them into your power, to lay a hold of them, to hold fast to them. So he's not giving them a passive handshake. Thanks, guys. He's all over them. He's hanging on them, grasping on to them. Now, here's what I want us to see there, is that oftentimes when God's grace comes into our life, he significantly touches our life, we are prone to hang on to the human agent rather than to get our focus on the Lord. The same happens not only when good things occur, but when we're in the midst of varying kinds of crisis or need. And this is one of the reasons that people helpers need a lot of balance in their life. It can be easy to become overwhelmed when people start clinging. When people are happy, but their cling is on the agent, not on the source. And what Peter is going to show us here is that the excitement shouldn't be just about the miraculous thing that has occurred, but that is all pointing to another, and our real excitement should be about God and what God is doing. Peter and John could easily have gotten swallowed up and consumed by this one man. He was so excited, he was so enthused, and rightly so, that he just wanted to be around him and on him. And when somebody is like that, when they begin to cling to you as an agent of God's work, you do have to be encouraging and helpful, but also realize that God's vision for you may be bigger than one. And I suspect that Peter and John learned from Jesus in walking with him how to be aware and attentive to the need of a single person while staying alert to the purpose for the multitude, because Jesus modeled that in an amazing way. For those of you that are people helpers, and I mean this in the best sense of the word, you know, God gives you an opportunity to walk alongside somebody, to encourage somebody, to help them or to encourage them. There is a danger, and the danger is that we get overwhelmed with what Gordon MacDonald called years ago VDPs, very draining people. Every one of us has an occasion in life when we may cling to somebody because we are too weak to stand alone, because we're too broken to stand alone, so we hang on to somebody else. And that's not the point here. But there are these folks who are sort of chronic clingers. They never get to the place of letting go. They just kind of swallow up God's people, helpers, in a way that becomes counterproductive to the greater work that God intends to do. So we get a model here from Peter and John about how to celebrate with and uphold somebody, and yet to still address the others that God has put in their path. And it points us to the purpose here, which is to help people ultimately cling to God, not to us. So when we're helping others, this is our model. We do what God has given us to do, but we don't allow them to turn it all back on us, because we are helping them turn themselves up to the Lord. So if you happen to be a person in need this morning, then my encouragement to you is you thank God for the helpers that He's put in your world, but remember that they are not your sole source of strength. Cling to the Lord and to His Word. And if you are one of those helper types, or you're in that role right now with one or more others, then remember there is a call to us as believers to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But in that process, you want to be continually helping them transfer that trust, transfer that dependence back onto the Lord. Now, one of the big problems with the cling thing is not just how it can interfere with how God wants to work through us, but it tends to contribute to this second problem that we're going to call the glory goof-up. In other words, the glory gets sent the wrong direction. And that's where we pick up the text in verse 12. When Peter and John saw this, that is all the people that were gathered there around in amazement, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Now, I got to tell you, you got to have your wits about you when in a moment something miraculous happens around you or through you, and people are all over you, and you say to yourself, "Ah, but this is not about me." One of the natural afflictions of sin is that we just like to make it about us. And one of the encouragements of this passage is, even when God uses us in a mighty way, it's not about us. It's about Him. So verse 13, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and the Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God had raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's just too easy to focus on the instrument rather than on the source. And Peter is so quick to move these people in the right direction. Like, what are you guys thinking this is about us? We had nothing to do this other than that God chose to show His grace to this man. And He is the one that you ought to be worshiping. And He takes that and He bridges it right into a kind of an explanation of how Jesus, Messiah, resurrected Christ, fits into the story and feeds the message that He and His fellow disciples have been given to proclaim. It's a thing of grace, and grace puts glory to God. Now, we can give or show grace to one another, but the only way we can do that is if God enables us to do that. And so, again, every gift we've received comes from him and is to point to him. He weaves these names of Jesus in here in a really masterful fashion, because his purpose, in the end, is to proclaim the resurrected Christ. That's what the disciples were there for. That's why they were going into the temple. They had a message burning in their heart, which verse 15 says they were merely witnesses of, and he wants to proclaim this message. So here are the threads of the prophetic voice, three different descriptions or names of Jesus that he pulls out of the Old Testament, primarily out of the book of Isaiah. I'm not sure exactly how Peter comes up with these messages on the spur of the moment apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has a great three-point outline here. I don't know if he thought of it that way, but it works for me. All right? So his first name is this servant Jesus. Now, servant Jesus, servant Messiah, was a major theme of the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant of chapter 53. In chapter 42, there is a statement there from Isaiah that says, "My servant will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, good Jewish people would likely know these themes. And to make sure that we know he's talking to a group of Jewish people, he says, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our father. He's building this case for Jewish people to embrace the Messiah that they forsook. He directs them back to Isaiah. He said, when Isaiah said there was an anointed one coming, a Messiah coming, this is the servant Jesus that God has sent into the world. Now, another passage where Isaiah uses this is 42, and at the end of that section, he links together the servant Messiah and God's statement that he will not give his glory to another, which interestingly ties in to this whole thrust here. His second title or name, by the way, point one of his message, you need to know about the conduct of Messiah. He is the servant, okay? Then the second name, Holy and Righteous One, has to do with his character. And it is also connected to the servant in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. This is about his essential nature. This is the tip of the hat from Peter without saying directly Jesus is God to say Jesus is God. For God alone is holy and righteous. And then in verse 15, he says this Prince of Life. And then there's a little bit of an irony, if you caught that. He says, the one that you put to death, God brought to life. And he is the source of our life, this Messiah, Jesus. This is his purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So this Prince of Life, this holy, righteous servant, Peter is declaring as the one who is responsible through his father for this man being healed, not the disciples themselves. But it all comes out of the context of a miracle. So we need to think about that for a second. How do they fit together? Miracles are powerful events in the experiences of people, but they can also very easily be manipulated and perverted. In other words, we can take the wrong conclusions from something that is supernatural. And or we can use those supernatural occurrences for our own agendas rather than for God's. So here the one who deserved the glory could have easily gotten lost in this picture. And the dance of praise could have been turned on the human instrument rather than on the one who really made it happen. So Peter makes sure that does not occur. But he does not back away from the fact that God has done a miraculous thing. There is here a healing, and it's a healing that he attributes to faith. So we in our day still have people who attribute healing to faith. And we need to see how these things, or think just a second about how these things fit together. The challenge that we have is that the instrument will turn the attention to themselves. If you ever are in an environment where a faith healer, so-called, makes the event about himself, puts the emphasis on, I am the one who healed you, run. It's not right. If the agent gets what God should get, that's the evil one, trying to pervert the work of God and bring it down to earth. Spiritual gifts, whether it be healing or any other spiritual gift, should never exalt the person who shares the gift. It should always be turned to exalt the Lord. Okay, so remember that. When God gifts you, use your gifts. This is a whole nother sermon, okay? But use your gifts, but make sure that in the use of them, it is God who gets the honor and the glory. The Church of Jesus Christ has gotten into a lot of mess because we give glory to men that belongs to God alone. And we can see from the very beginning that God established the principle so that that should not happen. Or, if you let me summarize it in a different way, if you want to dance to the Lord, then just make sure that it's to the Lord that you dance. Make sure that He gets the credit. Many of us, a number of us anyway, have been going through Revelation on Wednesday nights. We're finally to chapter 22. It's end game time. And at the end of that vision, John says, I fell on my face at the feet of the angel. This is the angel that was giving him the declaration. The revelation. He said, I fell on my face to worship him. And the angel responds to him in like fashion. Don't get on your face before me. I am merely a servant like you. Worship God. Now, if the creatures of heaven have this right, then let us as the creatures of earth follow their lead. When you look at your own heart this morning and you see the good gifts that God has given to you, just ask yourself, am I giving Him His due credit for what He has done in my life? Now, that may be something He's done in you. That may be changes He's making in you. It may be works He has used you to accomplish in His name. But let's remind ourselves, He alone deserves the praise and the glory for that. So as Peter dances his way with these people to meet the resurrected Jesus, then he takes the opportunity to proclaim the message of Jesus. In other words, dance your way to the good news. When God does a miraculous thing, when God does a mighty work around it, it's not to be an end in itself. It's to be a means to the exaltation of Christ and the declaration of His power. Or we could say, keep Jesus in the crosshairs. And in verse 15, Peter makes this very plain. He says, this is not our message. We are just merely witnesses. I have one of the easiest jobs in the world. I just get to plagiarize every Sunday. You know, my material is not mine, per se. I'm just a witness to what God has said and done. And we have the privilege, you and I, of being able to just pass on what God has said and done. And that helps keep our heads screwed on straight. Because then it's not our stuff. It's His stuff. And if it has a positive impact, sure, we can appreciate people that are around us. But don't let that get in the way of affirming and glorifying that this is the Word and the work of God. He is the one who deserves all of it. Now, in verse 17, he then carries on with this exhortational part of the message. The first part, I guess we could sort of call the instructional or the educational part about who Jesus is. Now he sort of turns the knife, if you will, and starts going for the heart. So verse 17, we pick it up, and it says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, this has been fulfilled. Therefore," now here's His call to action, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now that should sound a little bit familiar to what he said in Acts 2, when he had the very first opportunity to declare this, and he explained the miracle of the languages and how the people were hearing this word in their own mother tongues. And he came up, they said, "Whoa, what do we do?" And he gave them the same message: repent and believe. Repent, turn, that your sins may be wiped away. Now, the language here begins to take on a second coming of Christ tone. We get that from the prophets. We now get it as we link it up to the book of Revelation. So let's read on down through it, and we'll touch on a couple of things. To dig all of this out would be a couple more messages, and we're not going to do that on this occasion. So verse 20, he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, and that he, the Father, may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the people, the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, there is a lot of stuff to interact with here. There are some major arguments that are made. There are questions about, so was Peter saying if they would turn right at that moment that Christ would immediately return? Some believe that. Because he didn't, we know that wasn't God's intention. I mean, at least that the fulfillment would not happen there. So it points us forward to these events that even now are future for us, and we are waiting as more and more people turn and return to the Lord until that point when the Christ comes back to reign and rule and fulfill all that God has promised through Abraham. But the promise is the thread that keeps pulling through this text. He bridges from the situation of the healing to take them backward and forward. And so often the scriptures do this. They take us in the space where we are. They show us how this has been the work of God that has been ongoing, how it touches us today, and how it informs our hearts and minds and gives us hope and direction for our future. Again, if these were well-schooled Jewish people, especially in the prophet Isaiah, then it might have come to their attention that that the prophet had said in the 35th chapter, that when Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will see, they will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Peter seems to seize on these messianic concepts of the Old Testament to say the evidence that Messiah is present is right in your midst. Remember, it was from Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted in the synagogue when he said, "Today these things are fulfilled in your midst." And they were issues of the similar action of Jesus. And he just said, this is it, guys. I am your Messiah. They wouldn't hear it, but Peter's drawing strings to the very same thing and then pointing to his return. I think in part what he's communicating to them is that your errors of judgment that caused you to collaborate with the Roman government in the crucifixion or the death of your own Messiah was not a terminal condition. In other words, God is still opening the door to you if you will turn and return to Him. His times of refreshing will still come. He will wipe away all of your sins. And that is a message that our world needs. We need that. Some of us in this room, or maybe somebody who may listen to this later off of the internet, has at some time said to themselves, I don't know how God could forgive me for that. And think of confronting the idea that you had been a party to killing the very Son of God in His human form on earth. If there was something that you might be inclined to think, I blew it, I'm done, I'm toast, there is no hope for me, Peter is giving us a message of hope here. He's saying all God asks is that you turn and that you trust. The bottom line here is an issue of faith. He makes that clear back in verse 16, where he says it is by faith in the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. Now, this is another one of those spots where you get varying opinions about whose faith was referred to. Was it faith by the lame man in Jesus? Was it the faith of the apostles that brought his healing? And so when you get into environments where people are advocating for healings, you have this question of, well, if you didn't get the healing, then you didn't have enough faith. Or maybe the person who was leading that process didn't have enough faith. What seems to be the point here is that not so much the individual involved, but the object. So if their trust is truly in God, then God is freed to truly work. In other words, He is not healed because of our goodness or because of our merit or because of His own, but by a gracious act of God Almighty. So back in the day, I used to work out in a gym, often on my lunch hour. That was way back in the day. But it was sort of part of my weekly evangelistic effort. Because at the end of the workout, they had a sauna. I'd go sit in the sauna. And sitting in the sauna, I would see similar people who had the similar schedule. And then we would get to talking. This is what I call steamy evangelism. And there was one guy in there that was especially open to talking. And he made it very clear fairly early on in these conversations that he was an atheist and that I was wasting my hot air trying to convince him of anything else. And one day we were having a discussion about evidences and I don't, you know, now it's long enough back, I don't remember the exact conversation, but he made some comment about you can't prove the plates. And in the context, he was referring to the tablets of Moses. You can't prove that those tablets actually existed. So we got into a little bit of discussion about how do you verify the historical accuracy of the, you know, how do you know Lincoln was, Washington was? You know, we assume all of these people because there are historical evidences that can be studied and that can be weighed, and there is as much evidence of many of the statements of the Old Testament that people want to doubt are historically accurate as there are for the writings of many ancient writers that we assume they actually wrote, as well as the actions of their lives that they conducted. So what it really comes down to is, what are you going to trust? Are you going to trust that you know that that never happened? Or, like me, am I going to trust that there is a historic document that confirms a historic activity that demonstrates what the whole of Scripture says? It's not that you don't have faith and I live a life of faith. It's just we have different objects for our faith. Now, it's kind of interesting trying to persuade an atheist that he has faith, but these are discussions that go on in the minds and hearts of people, whether they ever come out of their mouths. And it reminds us that there are worthy and unworthy objects of our faith. So Peter and John are telling us that the resurrected Christ is worthy of our trust. Now, the same argument that people have for the tablets of Moses, they also have about Jesus. You know, you're nuts if you think this guy came back to life from the dead. I don't believe that for a minute. Well, then figure out where your confidence is going to take you. I think I know where mine is going to take me. Whenever we come face to face with a moment of faith conviction, God is going to ask us to turn to Him, to trust Him. So this process of repentance is a change of mind. It's that I have to adjust my thinking to God's thinking. And according to the Scriptures, that is what brings forgiveness and the washing away of my sins. Now, we're kind of up against it in the world today, frankly. I read an article recently by a guy who said some things that I have kind of thought in a little less organized way, but I like the way that he put it. He said, as we work with people in our culture now, speaking of American culture, and we want to present the gospel to them, before we can ever seek to persuade them to believe in Jesus, we have to persuade them that they're actually sinners. Because our culture has so bought into the notion that man is essentially good and that I am probably better than the next guy, that we don't really understand our desperate need for grace and for forgiveness until we come face to face with the fact that we've offended the holiness of God and that that has a consequence. So if you have engaged with one of these people, suggesting to them that they have a sin problem may actually get them a bit fired up and angry. But don't give up. You don't have to cram it down their throat, but you're going to have to gently help them come to this intersection. Because why on earth do I need a Savior if I don't have a problem from which to be saved? On the other side, they have the freedom to make a choice by God's design. It's just that if they don't confront their sin in life, they are going to confront their sin when they are face to face with the Lord of the universe. And then they may regret their choice. So we're simply an agent to give them an opportunity to avoid a catastrophe. As he lays this out, ties back to their Jewish heritage, he takes them all the way back to Abraham and Moses. Now, I know some of you probably thought I was a bit crazy and possessed when we were doing our Through the Bible study, and I kept saying to you, you got to get Abraham. You need to understand the land, the seed, and the blessing. These are the three themes that unite the entire rest of the Scripture. And this is one of the passages that makes me say that. Because here we have the early proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, and Peter is weaving that back to say, this is all about what God promised to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this Messiah's work to die and to be raised again is for your good. This is a part of the Abrahamic blessing. Now, to a Jewish person, this is a tough drink to swallow because they have so defined themselves into an exclusive relationship with God that they've just sort of ignored the all nations part. It's like the way all nations, if they are included, will be a part of this is when they become Jewish. So they will have to become proselytes to Judaism. And Peter is here uncorking this message that will fulfill the rest of the New Testament, that Christ came to make all men one in him. So the gospel here goes from particular to universal. This is God's sequence. He started with a man, Abraham. He started with a people, Israel. And now he is expanding that to include Jew and Gentile, or if you will, all creatures of this planet. Paul's going to pick up this theme later after his conversion, and he is going to write to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is the sequence that God has laid out. So when the gospel begins to move out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and it confronts the first Gentile people, where do they go to proclaim? They go to the synagogues. They go to the Jew first. Paul on his missionary journeys will go to the Jew first. He will meet them wherever he thinks they can gather, whether that's in a local synagogue or as in Philippi down by the lake or the river where the ladies' prayer gathering is, because we assume there weren't enough men to have a synagogue. But he goes to the Jews first and will find him saying to them, "Because you have resisted, now I'm going to the Gentiles." And even though he identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, he still begins with a Jew first and also to the Greek. It has been God's design from Abraham forward that he made it specifically true. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the promise of redemption was originally given to all men. In Ephesians, we find Paul saying God has torn down the wall between Jew and Gentile. He is uniting them into one new man. In Romans chapter 11, he makes his argument, yes, the Jews are in the root, but some of the Jews have fallen off, and God is grafting the Gentiles in. We are all coming together in Christ. This message is not only a piercing delivery to those who are gathered on this day, but it is laying out in Lukean fashion how we can expect the gospel to now go throughout the world. It is going to be a continuation of the promise, and it is going to go to the Jew and also to the Greek, because God is about bringing all men together in Christ, the resurrected Messiah. Now, the other thing we will look at here before we end this morning, just very briefly, is that this also speaks to God's plan and purpose. God's plan and purpose for the Jewish people is highlighted here. But God's plan and purpose for us, who may be non-Jews in the room today, are equally highlighted. And what Luke is reminding us is that God's plan and purpose never veers off course. There is nothing that he has purposed that he will not bring about. And I find great comfort in this. I find comfort in this for me personally. I am an inheritor personally of that promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, which we know to be Jesus ultimately, I get the privilege of becoming a part of the family of God, a recipient of grace. And I get with them to look forward to the coming return of my King and my Lord and my Savior, who's going to rule and he's going to reign, and this world will be filled with righteousness and justice. By the way, that whole servant thing about the servant and justice, you notice how he weaved in there the injustice of Jesus' trial? All of these things coming together. And then I occasionally look at the news. This is generally how people today get depressed. You know, we look at the world around us and we say, man, the wheels are coming off the bus. I don't even care which side of the aisle you're on. They're both saying the same thing. I heard it over the weekend. Both sides are saying this is an issue over the soul of the country. And the people of our land are looking at things around them, and we're shaking our heads. We're going, where is this headed? What is going to happen? I find I just go, because the plans and purposes of God are never going to get knocked off course. No, that's not an excuse to do nothing. It's not an excuse to engage in the opportunities that we have as citizens. But it is a way to encourage our hearts that that which God has intended is going to come about. That includes our personal salvation. That includes the life and the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the preparation of His bride, which has been His plan and purpose to make us holy people, to present to His Son. All of that doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It is not going to get God's plan off track. So I can rejoice. I can dance about that. You got to watch out. It might be kind of ugly, but I could do it. And it is exactly the same for you. If you will embrace this, you find yourself in a train of the people of God who become a part of His family, the objects of His love that we sang about early in the service. The unfailing love of God that continues to reach out to people who reject Him and rebel against Him and act unjustly toward one another and even toward Him. But out of His mercy, He keeps gathering us. He keeps inviting us to turn and return. And you can't leave this message without asking yourself this morning, is there some way in which God is wanting to just steer your heart a little bit? You know, don't become one of those airplanes that gets grounded. Make the mid-course adjustments. Learn how to fly. And watch how God will mold and shape you so that your life becomes one that is filled with the ability to dance and to see the hand of God in and around you. God is still healing. Sometimes He heals people physically. Sometimes He heals them emotionally. Anytime someone is willing and turns to Him, He heals them spiritually. It's not that this was a one and done thing in the book of Acts. God is still transforming people. He's still calling people unto Himself. And He still desires that everything He does in this world would bring glory to Him. So we also got to ask ourselves as we walk out the door this morning, and maybe pray this prayer afresh. Lord, so turn my heart that the thoughts of my mind, the intentions of my will, and the actions that come out of my body are for Your praise and for Your glory. So, Lord, we ask this for ourselves. We recognize that like those who rejected in the first century, we can be rejectors ourselves. And we live in a world of rejectors. But we ask that You would keep turning our hearts to You with a fresh intensity to be responding to Your working in our lives with an exuberant joy. I ask, Lord, that You would keep us giving You the glory for everything, not clinging to the things that don't deserve our clinging, not praising the things that don't deserve our praises. Would You grow us in faith, fix us firmly on the truth, and enable us to declare Your glory and goodness as we point others to Jesus. Lord, this is Your heart, it is Your message, and I thank You for empowering and enabling us to pass it along to others on Your behalf. Until Jesus comes, we want to be faithful, and we ask for the ability to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.